you to float through May. Today we got Marty business from the eldership. And so I guess you've kind of incorporated everything into your lesson, yada, 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 yo. Right? Sound good?
I don't know.
As far as the questions go, Marty.
I thought there was bright lights on me and, you were going to interrogate.
But, no, yeah.
Get your questions.
Okay. Gotcha. Well, Frank didn't have them last week is why I asked. Oh, so I had to somehow, last minute, I was able to pull it up on my phone anyway and found those questions.
Yeah.
Okay. So, yeah, Marty's with us this morning. We appreciate Marty coming down. Morning, Don. All right. So we're going to go ahead and say a quick word of prayer before Marty gets up. Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for today. We thank you for this time, dear Lord, that we have to come together. We thank you for the elders' willingness, dear Lord, to come in and just be open and visit with us. Dear Lord, we pray a special prayer this morning for Marty. Dear Lord, we pray that that we see Marty, dear Lord, as a leader, dear Lord, and we just pray that you be with him as he speaks to us this morning. Dear Lord, we ask all things in your son's name, in Jesus' name, amen.
And, you know, as I was making my way through the hall, Jerry, who's doing history, he passed around. He came up to me and he said he had these pictures. And this is me at one time.
Yeah, that's what we do in catering.
Long time ago. Now, it starts with... most of you know my story. I think you've known me. I've been here attending Madison since about 1970. But one time, somebody came to me in 1965 when I was a freshman at Lipscomb and said, "Do you want to see 3,000 people together worshiping God?" And I said, "I'm game. Let's go." Of course, I didn't have a car, but he did. So we came out here, and it was the grand opening of this building right here. And I sat in a folding chair in the aisle. They didn't have carpet yet. It was just cement. And I was amazed. Now, why was I so amazed? Well, I was amazed because I was the kid who grew up in the Bronx, New York. And, you know, the Bronx, New York is not a place where you find a Church of Christ on every corner like you do here in Davidson County. There were over 100 Churches of Christ when I came here in 1965. I couldn't believe it. I mean, the first Sunday attended over at Granny White Church of Christ. Because what I had been accustomed to was worshiping in an apartment building. This apartment was actually sort of a brownstone. It was in a very, very ritzy part of Manhattan. My mother took the two boys on subway, and sometimes we did have a ride with one of the deacons that would take us to the Manhattan Church of Christ, where Burton Kaufman was the minister. Burton Kaufman is the only Church of Christ scholar who has written a commentary of every book of the Bible. Burton Kaufman was the minister there at the Manhattan Church of Christ, and Burton Kaufman baptized me. But what we usually had was 75 to 100 people, if that, in attendance, and it was sort of an oasis for people from Tennessee, Texas, Oklahoma, Alabama, that would come to New York when they would be promoted, because New York had many of the Fortune 500 headquarters. So when people would be promoted, they would come to New York, and they would be there for a short period of time. And so as far as native New Yorkers, there were very few native New Yorkers that were members of the Church of Christ. So we met in this building, and the nursery was the kitchen, and the auditorium was on the second floor. And it was sort of the ballroom of this house. I don't know if any of you had the opportunity to attend worship in Manhattan at that time. But as I said, it was in a very fancy area of New York City, right on 80th, 79th, East 80th Street, right off of Madison Avenue between Madison and Park Avenue. So fancy. It's called the Silk Stocking District, but it was certainly wasn't where I was from the Bronx taking the subway to Manhattan. We actually every week we would send out envelopes to all the churches in the United States asking for money so that we could ultimately have a building. And we had a lot of different designs and finally settled on one. And the building was supposed to take place in 1968, 69, somewhere in there. I was baptized in the basement of the old building. It was sort of in the boiler room in 1960. I was 12 years old. Then in 68, 69, 67, somewhere in there, we met in Campbell Funeral Home, which was on Madison Avenue. And Campbell Funeral Home is where the elite go to die. I mean, this is, I don't know if you've ever heard of it, Chris, but this is where, like John Lennon was, so we had to be out of there at 12 noon because you never knew what was going to take place after that. But it was red velvet chairs and gilded kind of area right there on Madison Avenue. So in 68, I was in college, and Burton Kaufman, the minister, called me one night, and he said, Martin, I want you to come downtown, and I want you to, and if you ever saw Burton Kaufman, he's about this tall, maybe that tall, and he had a booming voice, though, and he talked like that. And so I was the night watchman. He wanted me to be the night watchman one night to make sure nobody was stealing stuff from the church. While it was being finished. It was almost finished, and so they had grand opening probably sometime in 68, 69. I came to Lipscomb in 65. My mother and dad, now why Lipscomb, you say? That's the question my father asked. He said, Edna, we got a lot of colleges around here. And so, but I wanted to go to a Christian college. I graduated from high school, 6,000 boys. At one time, DeWitt Clinton was the largest high school in the world. It had 12,000 students at one time. Started in 1898. 1929 was when the building was built that I attended. My father also attended DeWitt Clinton. If you look up DeWitt Clinton graduates, you will find that American culture centers around DeWitt Clinton High School. Many, many famous actors, famous judges, famous politicians. It was a way in which immigrants came and used the public school system and then moved up and out. But I can mention Burt Lancaster, Neil Simon, Nate Archibald. I could mention people from sports. They went to DeWitt Clinton High School. It was the worst experience of my life. No. Clinton High School was a tough place to go to school. You can imagine 6,000 boys, South Bronx, Harlem. You can imagine. But if you could make it there, you could make it anywhere. So you grow up being pretty tough. And I understand Donald Trump. You may not like him, but I understand him because that is the way I grew up. My dad taught me, you never start a fight. But if it started, you finish it. So my dad taught me how to be a man, but it's fitting that today on Mother's Day, my mother taught me how to be a Christian. My father wasn't a Christian. He didn't interfere with our lives. My mother said when they married, they said, now we are going to raise our children as Christians. He said, I have no problem with that. But he wasn't the spiritual leader of our family. He stayed at home on Sunday. He didn't prevent us from going. Dad was Jewish in name only. He never went to synagogue. He was raised in the Jewish faith. My grandfather came over in 1890 as a 15-year-old by himself from Germany. His father was involved in the Franco-Prussian Wars. We actually have a bullet that was taken out of my great-grandfather. My great-grandfather said to his son at 15, you want no part of this. They were conscripting 15-year-olds to fight in the wars. And so he got out of there, came over by himself at 15. We never knew where. We never knew where in Germany. When I was a little boy, I'd say to Grandpa, "Grandpa, where were you from in Germany?" "Germany. I was from Germany." They wanted to forget about it. My uncle and my father, "Where was Grandpa from?" "Germany." They wanted to forget about it. They wanted the American experience. They came to be Americans. My grandfather earned enough money to bring the rest of his family over, which was, five sisters and one brother, and the mother. His father died in Germany. One day, my brother called me. I have a brother who's 8 years younger than I am, and he said, "I finally found where Simon, my grandfather, came in." He didn't come in Ellis Island. He came in at, what's the name of that place? I'll think of it in a minute. Anyway, it's near Ellis Island, but it was before Ellis Island. Ellis Island didn't really start till after 1890. So he came in at Castle Gate. And once my brother found out, my brother's a journalist, so that tells you he and I are opposite ends of a continuum. So, but he found this out, and he said he came over from Bremerhaven, and he came over on this ship, and his board of entry said Eystersheim, Germany, and so I did get to go visit Eystersheim about 10 years ago, and I visited. Martha and I stopped at a hotel. We said, "Do you know where the Jewish graveyard is?" The man at the hotel said he didn't speak English, but his son-in-law did. And they located it on a GPS, and they told us where to park. And so there is this graveyard in the middle of a cornfield with gates all around it. Open the gate, walk in, and it looks like Dracula's graveyard. You know, all these stones, but they're all in Hebrew. And I found Meyer Rothschild. So I'm the first American, I'm sure, that ever visited. And surprised that Hitler hadn't mowed that under. But there it is, in Eystersheim, Germany. Now that city, actually they changed the name of the city to Angelbachtel. It's sort of in the southern part of Germany near France. So that's my background from my father's side. My mother's side, American from who knows when. I mean, my mother's maiden name was Ledbetter. My great-great uncle was a United States Marshal in Oklahoma Territory. Oh, cool. He's in Western books, Bud Ledbetter. My friends, one time he was visiting Oklahoma Territory and he came back with a star from the United States Marshal. It has a six-sided star, you know, that like the Lawman War. He said, "This is your life, Marty." He said, "Because it's Ledbetter's and it's six-sided, so it's like the Star of David." So that's sort of me. From my mother's side of the family, Oklahoma, Arkansas. They met in, Mom and Dad met in New Mexico when Dad was in the United States Army Air Corps, World War II. Mom was working there in the office. She loved his smile. She was a beautiful woman. And they married in 1943. Moved to New York after the war in 48. So, in 46, I was born in 48. So, grew up in the Bronx, played stickball in the streets, took the subway to school, went to PS-46, PS-88, you know, all those PS-45s. So it's a very, very different environment than your environment. My mother was a devout Christian. My grandmother was as well. And my grandmother was one on my mother's side, was one of 13 children. She had a certain nobility about her. Some of her brothers and sisters were pretty rough. And I said to Mom one time, I said, "Mom, why do you think Grandma was so different than her brothers and sisters?" She said, "Martin, you know she was a Christian." And that's what she was. She had a nobility about her because she loved the Lord. My marriage. Well, you know, most of the good decisions, the great decisions in my life were not my decisions. They were God's decisions. And I went to Camp Shiloh outside of New York City. It was up in, at one time it was in Rutherford County, I think it was, in New Jersey. And New Jersey, where it was where the rich lived. This is where Malcolm Forbes lived. And so the camp was donated by somebody, and it was, the main house had 17 bathrooms. It was like a Great Gatsby house. It had gargoyles on ponds, and it had a gazebo, and it was appalling to all of those people when 100 kids from the inner city came in there to have camp. But that's where we had it, and that's where I met Martha. She was at Lipscomb, and I didn't know her. I was going into my sophomore year. She was just a freshman, and I had never seen her before. I don't think I'd ever seen her. But at camp, one of her friends said, "Be sure and look up so-and-so." And I think the first time I saw Martha was I was lying in bed with food poisoning in the infirmary. It was my best look. Yeah, that's right. That was my go-to look. So I lost, like the first week of camp, I lost 10, 15 pounds, and I was skinny as it was anyway. So that's how I met Martha, and we continued dating in college. After college, we married in 1972. So we have been married over 51 years. Yeah. One of the things that really drew me to Martha, I remember watching her. I tell you, in my mind's eye, I can see this. She was sitting in a bench beside the pond there near the gazebo at Camp Shiloh, and she was reading her Bible. And I thought, somebody who did this voluntarily, without anybody knowing, that's somebody that you want to be interested in. Yeah. So she chased me, and we eventually, on a Sadie Hawkins day, and we eventually, pardon me? You feel my pain. Yeah. But it was, it's, as I said, it's one of the, it's a God thing, a best decision. Marriage can be the closest thing to heaven or hell this side of eternity. And that's in choosing the right person. And if you choose that with the right motive and put God in it, then it turns out pretty good. Children. Well, my family's changed a great deal recently, but I'll tell you, we have two children, Mark and Meredith. Mark is 42. Meredith is 40. Mark married a lady about, let's see, 10 years ago, who is older than he was. She already had a daughter. Now that daughter is married, and she has a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. So Mark was actually a grandfather before I was. So I am a great-grandfather through Mark. I have a 3-year-old and a 6-month-old. Daughters, great-granddaughters, Harlow and Nadia, and they are as cute as they can be. I mean, they lead the league in cute. They're going to be very dangerous. Then Meredith married in July as a 40-year-old, and she married a man who was a widower. And so now she had an instant family of now, Colston is 9 and Colin is 7. So Colin was over at our house yesterday building a bridge across my creek. He had drawn out the plan, and it was very cute. So we got some logs and tied them together with ropes, and we'll continue today to make that bridge across the stream behind my house. Cutest kids, so unconventional. But that's the way we go. Now, how did the elder opportunity come about? I can't tell you that I pursued anything. I don't think that you do that. It pursued me. When we came to church here in 1970, 71, I was teaching school, and I wanted to teach in the junior high department, and I contacted Brother Bridgman, who was head of the education here, and he was also the principal at Good Pasture, and I said, I'm available. And I never got a call back. So I thought, well, is that my credit rating? What was it, something in the Bronx? What was it? Nothing happened. So finally, Bill Harris called me and said, would you like to teach third and fourth grade? I said, okay, I'll do that. So I did. I taught third or fourth grade boys, and many of those guys are, you know, now they're old people. And so it's great to see them. And I'm trying to see, is there anybody in here that I taught in Sunday school? I don't see anybody. Well, maybe Lynn. I did. Lynn, you were one of my Sunday school kids, weren't you? You won't claim it, though. Yeah. So then later on, they said, well, I guess he's okay. So we ended up supervising junior high when Ben Jones was here as a youth director. And then that other kid came, Buck Dozier, came later on. And we assisted him both in the high school and the junior high. So Martha and I were steeped in the education here. Back when you had early service and late service, so you had like two classes of seventh grade boys, two classes of seventh grade girls for early and late. So there were over 300 young people in the youth department. So it was quite a you know, an enterprise to coordinate all that. And so there were several supervisors, Barbara and John Broadway, certainly helped out, and there were several others that did that. So we were active in the education department, and then I was on the mission committee, and we had missionaries all over this world. I made several trips. I went to the border of Romania back before the wall came down and visited our missionaries in Hungary, in Budapest, and then our missionary in Romania. We met him on the Hungarian border. Traveled with Russ Kirsten, and that was interesting. Russ was as tough as an old cob. I mean, but we stayed in primitive situations. But what a great guy! What a great person to be around as an elder at that time. He was an elder. Then I was also worked with the extension department. At one time, we served communion to all the hospitals here in Nashville. That was back before there was HIPAA. You know, you could actually get information on patients. So there would be a card file at the front desk of every hospital, and you go in there and say, Church of Christ, okay. Then you'd go to each room and take them communion. So.
Church of Christ doesn't sound like personal health information, but it sounds like personal.
You can't get any information now. You know, the other day, Bob Leach, who is a great guy, Bob and Joyce were some of those supervisors as well, and so Bobby McElhiney has asked me to help transport Bob to his physical therapy sessions. So I went to this place over here on Old Hickory Boulevard where Bob was staying, and I went in and I said, I'm here to get Bob Leach, and they said, not here. I said, well, where is he? Well, we can't tell you. So I had to find out. I called Joyce and I said, well, where is it? And you know, he's in a little place up in Hendersonville that has like two or three patients in it. Somebody's home that was converted, but they won't even give that information out. So Chris Jingles came to me as he said, Marty, this is something you should do. And I said, well, Chris, I remember at first, I guess it was one of the elders, and maybe it was Charles Link. He came to me to be a deacon, and he said, I see this is what you're doing. He says, you are already doing the work of a deacon. I said, well, I don't care what you call me. This is what I do. This is what we do. And so I was a deacon. So then when Chris said, you need to be on, this is something you need to do. And I said, well, we'll talk about it. We'll pray about it. But I don't know. I don't know. He said, yeah, this is something you need to do. So that's how I became an elder. And I guess I've been an elder. I am the longest serving elder now. Buck actually has been an elder longer than I have, but he dropped out for a couple of years. I guess when he was 70, he decided he was too old, and then when he was 72, he said he was young enough. I don't know how that works, but that's what happened. So I've been an elder since 2001, I think it was. Pat Birch and I came on the eldership, and Jim Morris came. We came on the eldership at the same time, I think. How has that impacted your family? How has that impacted you? Well, impacting the family, you know, it wasn't the pressure on my kids that it was that a lot of kids have, because they were gone. They were out. By the time I was asked to be an elder, they were, I think Meredith was off in college and Mark was out working, and they were both out of the house. I said, well, what do you think about it? And they said, well, that sounds great, Dad. That's good. Yeah, do it. And so it really didn't impact them as much as it might with people with a younger family. As far as me, it made me, some notes I had written down here, it made me more aware of more members, seeing them differently, and seeing them in different times of sickness, particularly visiting hospitals, times of death. I mean, I've done several funerals, probably about 10 or so funerals, where I've been asked to speak at the funerals or conduct the funerals, which is something I did. You know, that was, I did Paul. I did Paul's funeral back, has that been about 3-4 years ago? Two. And I was honored. It was certainly an honor to do that. And so it's been both a burden and a blessing. We tend to sometimes fixate on failures more than victories, and the burden has been the separations that have occurred. They have just hit me here. I have to tell you, they've been very, very difficult. Very difficult. And some things that I still have, it's hard to get over. That's hard to get over. Where just a slice of this church was pulled away. And I miss seeing those people. Now, as far as how has this impacted your family, well, I would say the impact on the family is more on Martha than anybody, because she's seen how it's hurt, and she has, you know, witnessed that. And certainly she has to sacrifice in terms of time, because I'm away a lot. As a result of visitation, or as a result of preparation, or as a result of various things that take you away. And so that is how it has impacted our family. The question was, how has that decision impacted your perception of corporate worship? I think the importance of leadership, being an example, discernment of Scripture, as both a teacher and as an elder, I don't want to play around with that. I ask for God's enlightenment. You heard a sermon on the culture last week, and that is something that God's truth is eternal. And we tend to twist it. There are very often people want to be served rather than to serve. They make God in their own image rather than perceiving and chasing after God and who He really is. So there's the tug of war with the world and the people and the culture. And I just pray to be discerning in that regard. Growing up in New York City, I knew I was in water that wasn't my water. I felt resistance. I felt my mother taught me to stand up for what was right. When I came to Nashville, Tennessee, I breathed easy because people were naturally good. They did what was right. There wasn't this constant tension and resistance. I've told people I didn't live life like a clenched fist, because life was tough, and it was not always the way that you, I mean, it's a very simple thing. I remember I picked up some bad language when I was a little boy, and my mother heard me talking, saying these words, and she said, "Now, Martin, that's not the way Christians talk." She didn't beat me. She just said, "Martin, that's not the way Christians talk." And then at the end of the day, that next day, she'd say, "Well, how'd it go today? Did you say any of those words?" I said, "Well, Mom, I said this one or this one." She said, "You don't need to be talking that way." That was just the water I swam in. It was all the time. So I knew what it was to be resistant. The problem is now that culture I grew up in, that's what's come here. That's the world's culture. So those people that I went to high school with, those people that I went to high school with that moved to Hollywood, that wrote the scripts, they controlled that popular culture. That's it. That's what we're enduring now. That's what you see now. So much of that is what we are. So I'm accustomed to that. And so the importance of leadership, example, discernment, that is all something that has hit me hard as an elder. What's the most enjoyable thing about your position as an elder? I think it's seeing the best in people, seeing when people are in need. I've talked to people here, and I got brothers or sisters or family members that don't have church families, and they say, "I don't know how they do it. I don't know how they make it." And so that's what I see. I see some of the best in people. And then question number 9, what's the most challenging? And I guess it's the opposite, seeing the worst, seeing divisiveness. Seeing people put their pride and their own ego having unity. I think that you know, we read in John 17 when Jesus prayed for that unity. He prayed for that. And so sometimes I think that the way that we present ourselves to the world, divisive and divided and fussing and fighting. That's what Ira used to always say. He says, "I'm so happy we have never had a church split. I'm so happy that there's no fussing, no fighting, no backbiting, no yeah-yan." Do you remember that? Oh, for those days.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. So seeing the worst, the separation, the divisiveness, as I said, it hurts. Now, why have you and your family stayed at Madison? When many left, I think I've given you an explanation of that, because it's family. I think also what attracted me to Madison versus when I graduated from college versus the west side of the town was people were real. I mean, we had people who were affluent, we had people that were poor, we had people that were educated, we had people that were uneducated. We had people that made their living by the sweat of their brow. We had people that made their living by the sweat of their brain. We had all sorts of people here. And we had black people too. And so that's why I was attracted to Madison, because I thought it was a good example of New Testament Christianity, where we didn't wear our... It didn't matter what you did. It didn't matter what your daddy did. It didn't matter who you were. You were Christian. So.
So that was what attracted. Reality of people. Multi-generational, educational, economical. So, 11, question, put a character or story out of Scripture to help us understand your particular role in the eldership. So I thought maybe if somebody's got their Bible, I would like for them to go to.
You're in the list class, we all have a Bible.
Okay. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. Somebody read that out loud. 2 Kings 2:23.
From there Elisha went up to Bethel, and as he was walking along the road, some youths came out of town and jeered at him. "Go on up, you bald head," they said. "Go on up, you bald head."
Okay, that's what I relate to.
Don't come on cheap furniture.
There you go. No, actually, I would say, I just thought that was kind of, I always felt that, I felt that that is a humor, because it says immediately those guys were, well, the two bears came out and just did those kids in for making fun of this bald-headed Elisha. And so I thought that was kind of humorous. Anyway, so I would say that there are two characters that I would like to say that sometimes I feel, I think one of the most poignant, dramatic statements in the Bible is when Nathanael came to David and he said, "You are the man." I just think that that speaks so highly of the courage of Nathanael to speak truth to power, but also of David. Of his heart, the way he responded. Instead of saying, "Take him away," or "Who made you so perfect?" You know, David's response was not to have those ego defense mechanisms go into play. No, David humbled himself. And I think that speaks so highly of being caught in sin and responding in that way. So I think that I would say that Nathan rebuking David. So sometimes I feel like a Nathan speaking truth to power, because one of the things that sometimes disappointed me, I didn't mention it, was as an elder, I had had some success in my business career, and so then I came from the business career, I would come into the eldership, and it was disappointing to me that the church was trying to emulate the business organization rather than the reverse. The best comes from the church and the God's plan. It doesn't come from man. And so you have all of these kind of things like business strategies and mission statements and organization that comes from the business world, and all of a sudden you find it over here in the religious world, and you see them using the slogans and the topics and the kind of things that have worked in the business world, and it's like they just found it. And I would come and I'd say, "Well, that's 5 years ago, and who cares? Because we've got a better plan here." So it became, it was like sometimes you had this organizational thing that was leaking into an eldership that you could see, and you say, "That's not the way it is. I mean, we are elders. We are not God. We are servants." And so that was something, because I thought, well, this is going to be a breath of fresh air, because this organization will be different. And so so sometimes that was kind of disappointing, because it became power, politics, and it was like business. So I liked coming from being a CEO over here to being an elder and not being a CEO anymore. and doing this consensus kind of thing and not trying to run over somebody and trying to understand them without name-calling or without diminishing them. So, God's way is much better than man's way. And all we ever do is emulate. So, am I running over? People are leaving. I don't know. Is it something I said? All right. So I'll end here. Okay. So that's it. That's final. And I will entertain any questions if you've got any questions. I hope that. I think everybody, you all know me anyway. I mean, you know who I am.
No, it was good because okay. Some of us don't know you so well. So,
hey, Marty, talk a little bit about your camp, because this is so funny because I've only been to church camp. So when you said camp, in my mind, it was church camp. Of course, it's probably not going to be in New York and New Jersey. So what kind of camp was it that you
Well, it was. I mean, when you go out to New Jersey, when you cross the George Washington Bridge and you get into New Jersey, there are actually trees. I mean, you know, when
only down in Marlton.
Huh?
Only down on the south end.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
It's
okay.
All concrete.
Yeah, well, I mean, but where you had, these were estates. And so we were in, so camp was just like it is church camp. I mean, we had waterfront and we had, you know, we had activities, we had crafts, we had Bible every day. We had to keep our cabin clean. The cabin wood up to here, and then from here up it was screened in. Outdoor toilet, you know, no indoor plumbing. The people who were up in the luxurious house, you know, they had marble bathtubs, but we had cold showers unless it was a sunny day, and then but that's it was pretty primitive. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes, Larry.
What do you see as a vision for the church, positive, negative? What do you see happening at Madison over the next several years?
Well, I mean, one is that we will be under a new minister at some point in time. We'll see how that goes. But I see that Madison has some very good opportunities with the neighborhood going through some changes. But it's going to be difficult. Churches in general are going to have a difficult time because young people seem to be the fastest growing religion is none. And so people what I used to, for 4 years I was director of international for Aladdin, and so I was over in Europe a lot, and I would visit churches, and churches were museums. They weren't places where people went to church. They were just awesome buildings. And so when you thought about that, you said, well, one time there was an active religious fervor in these countries, and then they became materialistic, and they lost sight. And I would say that that is something that is very real that's happening in this country, where at one time when I came to Nashville, it was, I would say, you know, I may be wrong, but I would say, Larry, 90%, 95% of people went to church somewhere. When you met people, it wasn't too far into the conversation. You say, well, where do you guys go to church?
Right.
Well, it's a good possibility that 50% of the people now don't. So that's the approach. So God is going to have to change people's minds and attitudes and a call for repentance. And that usually comes after adversity, when people realize they cannot do it on their own. So I would say that the future of the church will be followed by some adversity in some form. I'm not a prophet, but I would say that the direction is very similar to what I saw in New York and felt tension and then came here and felt I could breathe freely, and now I'm feeling that same tension. So church going in New York was infrequent with most population, and I would say that is what will happen here. Because even if this area has a renaissance like East Nashville did, the East Nashville people, for the most part, are not reaching out for church attendance. So maybe that's, I think that this church will be up against it. We will be up against it. And it will require that people be very active and fervent and resistant to the culture, and active and fervent in speaking up a good word for Jesus, so that this can become a beacon and other people will want to become part of it. And if we're indifferent and we're passive about it, then this will not continue. Is that it will work? Yeah, I mean, I'm going to tell you this, Larry. Very often, you know, there was a book, In Search of Excellence. In Search of Excellence said, well, let's look at these corporations that are just doing great. What do they do that nobody else does? 5 years later, those companies weren't so excellent. Let's copy them. You know, we'll do what they do. And then it's like shooting at the wall and then drawing a bullseye around it and saying, what a good shot am I? And so I would say that some of these churches that are very, very effective, it may be a short-term kind of blip, but what they're effective in doing, and very often, is not converting people from unchurched. They're attracting people from other churches. And at attracting people from other churches, very often in a larger church, you have the ability to hide. And so it's all up there, and it's not within the people. So they grow and they have an identity. Look up the block here. So, In Search of Excellence. So then there was a book that came out a few years later that said Good to Great. And basically you have to build into the people the ability to sustain. You have to have procedures and processes in mentoring and bringing up people so it's sustaining. That's why I think intergenerational church is so important, that we see little guy here. That's like when Graham graduated, you know, we were here yesterday for his graduation party, Graham Huffine. So maybe Graham will have some stick-to-itiveness about being part of Madison. So much of what we've tried to do with young people is they've become a separate church. And then when they graduate, they come back and that church is different and they never had adhesion with the rest of the body. Right, Bill? Yeah. So be intentional about asking, how's your grades going? What's going on in school? Hey, bud, what's happening? I mean, Tyler Overstreet thinks I'm the elevator man. Because when he was little, I'd pick him up and I'd go, first floor, second floor, and then I'd drop him down to the floor. Well, now, Tyler, if I'd be Hercules if I could lift Tyler. But that's the way it's got to be. That's what's got to happen. So that's what we got to do with your kids, Jonathan.
Well, I was
going to
thank you for coming to see us when we were in the hospital. Yeah. You know, I've kept a journal for Rosie, and your name is in that because people.
You know, Lynn and Susan and Mark and Meredith who came, and I'm probably going to leave other people out, but to that point, you're part of her journey before she was ever here, so thank you.
My honor. Autograph pictures are available.
Thank you, Marty.
Testing,
sure.
Testing. Thank you, Marty.
Yeah, you're welcome.
Quickly, don't go too far, Jonathan. I've got to. Don't leave campus until I see you. So. You go ahead and go, but just don't. Yeah. All right. Birthdays. Susan Pfeiffer, which her mom recently passed away. I'm not sure if she's not here this morning, so we want to can keep her in your prayers and mention her happy birthday. And Jeff Sweets this week. So let's all give a quick rendition. Here we go. Happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. All right. 70? Okay. Well, you know, usually it's Shannon has a, every year. She has a, it's like birthday month for her. So, around me anyway. Well, congratulations. Do we have any – I know we're running a little late, so I'm just trying to be auctioneer style up here. Are we doing – do we have any prayer requests? I don't know if it is or not, but it really probably doesn't really matter. All right. Is your supervisor's son, her son-in-law? Anybody else? All right. Marty, would you mind leading us in a final prayer? Zach and Trey. You guys have a great week.